If you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to Acts chapter 9, and then later we're going to be in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Ashley, you have a lovely voice. That's very nice. She's in fine arts, and so we're going to have some of our kids on these Sunday nights singing here in these weeks, but that was excellent. If I could write a note to God, what would you write to God? If you could write a note to God, that's what that song was about. So Acts chapter 9, I kind of wish we had an outline tonight, not that I'm a real outline kind of guy, but I actually am. I'd love to give you an outline every time I talk in any setting. I just like outlines. But we're going to go through quite a bit of scripture and work through a topic that is, I think, very important as we talk more about altars. And there may be someone just joining us tonight. Maybe you've wandered in on a Sunday evening here at Central, and we've been looking at the subject of the personal altar here for several weeks, and so tonight will be a continuation of that. And if you have your Bibles, it will really help you later in Hebrews, because we're going to refer to a wonderful chapter there here in just a few minutes. How many of you are ready for the Word? Say amen. 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 Good. Before we begin, last Monday morning, I woke up and I did something that's a morning tradition for me, and I've been doing this now for about, I think, 8 or 9 years, something like that, and it goes all the way back, well, it must be at least that, because it goes back to a football player named Randall Cunningham that some of you sports fans may remember, quarterback for the Eagles, and then went on to up to the Minnesota Vikings, and a combination of him and Jack Hayford. How many know that's a potent combination right there? A football player and Dr. Jack Hayford. But it's something that I read in Sports Illustrated. How many believe that God can use Sports Illustrated? Let me see your hand. Oh, some of you naysayers out there. But Randall Cunningham, and I don't know today where he's at. I don't know what the end of the story is. But he came to a major life change from the Eagles to the Vikings. Someone led him to Christ. And I was reading Sports Illustrated magazine, and he just simply talked about his conversion experience. That'd be over 10 years ago now, I guess. And he made a statement, but he said, now every day of his life, he said, my knees hit the floor before my feet. And when I read that, and he was talking about how every morning he gets out of bed, and rather than landing to his feet, he hits his knees first, and then he goes on with his day. And he just described it a little bit, and I'm reading this, you know, I just had my Bible and Sports Illustrated there, you know, and so I'm just reading this article, and I thought, well, that's a good way to start your day. And I've been doing it now for, maybe it's been a decade, I don't know how many years ago, because it goes way, way back. And I thank God for Randall Cunningham's little word. Well, then after that, I was at a Promise Keepers event, and then later at a pastor's conference, both that Jack Hayford was speaking at, these different events, and he went through how he starts his day. And so I incorporated the two, and we're talking about altars, and I just thought I'd throw it out there for any of you that you might want to begin as a discipline. I have found it as a really nice way, and I probably start 345 days of the year this way. I'll miss just once in a great while. But Jack Hayford just had an acrostic for the word praise. And he said that he begins his day with the P, that he begins to just praise the Lord. And then R, that he raises his hands. And A, and this was interesting, and all of you understand this, at Promise Keepers, he said, I acknowledge my need of God. But then at the pastor's event with a bunch of spirit-filled pastors, he said, I activate my prayer language. How many know he's a wise man? Because the Promise Keepers, all these mixes of denominations and all, and he didn't want to bring offense, I'm sure. And so I first heard him with a group of pastors, and he said, I activate my prayer language. He begins to pray in other tongues, but then at Promise Keepers, an event of 50,000 men, a Catholic all the way through Pentecostal, he said that he acknowledges his need of God. He invites the Holy Spirit to come and lead him that day. S, he begins to sing a song to the Lord. And E, then, he enters his day with expectancy. All right? P-R-A-I-S-E. So I have been doing this for years now. I'd encourage you, might want to try it tomorrow morning, that you wake up and before your feet hit the floor, go ahead and just slide out of bed. For some of you, it'll be easier than getting up, honestly. It just, you won't get off the floor then. But, you know, some mornings, it's just better to just drop. So I'll drop to my knees and I lift up my hands every morning. I did it this morning. And I just praise the Lord, I raise my hands, I activate my prayer language, I invite the Holy Spirit to lead me today, I sing a song to Him, and then I enter into my day with expectancy. So that is free, that costs you nothing, and I just threw that in as a little introductory thought tonight, all right? My, some of you, you're really cold, you're just cold. You need to warm up, come on. but you may want to start your day that way. And if you can't kneel, then I'd encourage you to go ahead, though, and utilize that little acrostic in the morning then. Just do the P-R-A-I-S-E. All right, let's just move on. Some of you already, I've lost you right there. Could we read this off the screen together? A definition I've given you before. I believe the first time I got this was from Bill Gothard years ago, and I maybe have changed the word just a little bit of it, but I think it's a good definition. Could we read it out loud together? The fear of the Lord is the continual awareness that I am in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that every word, thought, action, and deed is exposed before Him and will be judged by Him. That's good, isn't it? How many believe in the fear of the Lord? That's what we're going to talk about tonight, the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is a continual awareness that I'm living in the presence of a holy, just, almighty God, and that every word, action, thought, and deed will be openly exposed before Him and will be judged by Him. Acts chapter 9, if you look at verse number 31, there's a summary here. And again, we're going to look at a lot of scripture. And if you're a note taker, you'll have plenty of things to jot down if you'd like to tonight. Verse number 31 of Acts chapter 9. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Isn't that a great summary? What a great moment for the church. Acts 9:31, though, to me is an interesting commentary on the church. And we often look to the book of Acts as the model. We often look at Acts, of course, and I don't care where we are at in church history, we can always go back to see how they lived, what they were living, what empowered them, what they were doing, what they were about in the Lord's business. And Luke notes here, marks it by four things at this stage in the book of Acts, in the history of the early church. They were enjoying a time of peace because persecution had been very heavy prior to that. Secondly, they were strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And that's a mark of the book of Acts, we know, is that the Holy Spirit was not only Acts chapter 2 given to the church, but we see the Holy Spirit mentioned. And I like the thought that the Spirit of God was encouraging them. Isn't that a good thought tonight? That they were receiving encouragement and strength by the Holy Spirit Himself. You sense a personal nature and the priority of the Holy Spirit. They were growing in numbers. What an incredible time for the church. And then the addendum there, that interesting added thought, they were living in the fear of the Lord. The Greek word there is phobos, where we get our English word, of course, the phobias that people have, different kinds of fears that people battle. The word basically means to panic in fear. It is literally the picture in Greek of running away from something. The fear of the Lord, it's quite a word. This word, there are two different Greek words that could be used. This word, it means an outward show of fear versus another Greek word that means a sensation of fear. The word chosen here is an outward showing, that running of fear. It's quite a word, that they were living in the fear of the Lord. Now, not that they were running from God, but let's look at a few resources just to help us get a capture it here. The Greek English Dictionary of the New Testament. Phobos means fear, terror, reverence for God, or respect for individuals. The Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, phobos means terror, fear, reverence, anxiety. Strong's Enhanced Lexicon, it means dread, terror, that which strikes terror, that which strikes terror in someone's life. Zodiati's Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament on the screen, it reads, in a moral sense, fear, reverence, respect, honor. The fear of God or the Lord, meaning a deep and a reverential sense of accountability to God. Now, this is what Luke says marked the church in Acts chapter 9 near the end of that chapter. They were living in the fear of God. Two very common translations of it there say that they were walking in the fear of God. So the picture is that when they gathered for worship, there was a sense of the reverential fear and awe of God. That as they gathered in homes and they heard the word spoken, the instruction of the apostles, as they went about their daily duties, I'm sure as they spent time in their homes, as they walked along the streets, as they taught their children and rode on their horses or chariots, chariots. The fear of the Lord was very present. They lived in the fear of God. They walked in the fear of the Lord. So obviously, I'd pause tonight just to ask us, how do we live today? Are we living in the reverential fear of God? How do you see the church today? Are we really focused in? Now again, this is a summary of the church in Acts, that God was doing some wonderful things. Finally, they had a reprieve, a time of peace, and they were being strengthened by the Holy Spirit, and they were being added to still. The church was growing, and they lived, they walked in the fear of God. This is fitting for the New Testament church, isn't it? I mean, reading the Old Testament, we'd all understand the fear of God, and we're going to look at that in Hebrews in just a moment. But certainly in the Old Testament, as many want to see two gods, they're the same God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And even though we read some things that may confuse us, how many of you remember Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? That was the early church struck dead, each of them. And it says fear seized the church in Acts chapter 5. Same God as Jehovah God that shook the mountain there with Moses at Mount Sinai. We serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We serve Jehovah God, right? He has not changed. He is the same God. And yet many times we think, well, we understand we would fear God in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Pastor Jeff, don't we live by grace? Well, yes, we do. But hear me tonight. If living the saved by grace Christian life is void of the fear of the Lord, something is terribly wrong. We need the fear of God. It is a good thing for us. And say, well, at least for the first church, well, maybe we've outgrown that today. No, maybe we've lost it, but we haven't outgrown it. We need the fear of God. We opened this series looking a few weeks ago at transitions and talking about altars of transitions. And we were actually in two specific places in the book of Acts that we saw the church going through transitions. And at this point in Acts, it's another good example of a pivotal moment for the church. Acts chapter 9 opens up with a man named Saul, the great persecutor of the church. And by the end of Acts chapter 9, he has now been converted, and he's a follower of Christ now. And just before this verse, it says that Saul had gone to Jerusalem, and because of his reputation, because of what he had brought upon the church, they were scared of Saul. They wanted nothing to do with him. So in essence, they initially rejected him. And you remember the history that Barnabas brought Saul then in, and he encouraged the body of Christ in Jerusalem to go ahead and receive this man. He believed that he had truly been converted. Then we come to chapter 10, and here's another major shift in paradigm. As the first Gentile is not only saved and born again, but then filled with the Holy Spirit. They said in the same way that it happened to us in chapter 2, it happened to them, his whole household, in Cornelius' household, chapter 11, 10 and 11 then of Acts. And so now the Jewish believers are having to have a shift in their minds. This thing isn't just for them. They're realizing now this is opening up to Samaria, and now Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth. The Gentiles are now being saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's a major shift and transition, which becomes really the very message of Paul. And we see a little bit later in Acts that he and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey. And as they're sent forth, the message that they would bring is that this message is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The grace of Jesus Christ. So chapter 9 is definitely a sense of transition. No doubt they were building altars of transition all along the way. Last week we looked at altars of brokenness and times that God uses the very things in our lives to break us. And we see it here as well, as we are now in chapter 9 near the end, verse 31. It says, finally they had a time of peace because they had gone through great persecution. So there was a breaking of that early church. And finally, and you look back, chapter 5, the apostles are beaten for the first time for their faith. Chapter 6, we have Stephen is stoned to death, into chapter 7. And then chapter 8, at verse 1, says a great persecution broke out upon the church. And so they were scattered. And so they knew what it was to be broken. They no doubt along the way were building altars of brokenness, altars of transition, altars of brokenness. Then we come again here to chapter 9, verse 31, a pivotal moment for the church. God's given them a little reprieve. They're breathing deeply. The persecution is at bay, at least for a little bit. And I want you to note their response to God, that they are growing in numbers again. They're having peace finally. The Holy Spirit is strengthening them. But they respond again by living in the fear, the phobos of God, reverence, respect, and awe. And out of this tonight, then, I want you to consider altars of reverence. Would you say that with me tonight? Altars of reverence. It's fitting for us all to stop at seasons in our life, especially a new season, and to build an altar transition. And it's certainly fitting for us tonight when you and I go through difficulties and challenging times, and some, even as I look around tonight, I know some of your stories of times that you have gone through that, and we talked about it a week ago, of brokenness in our lives, and I've gone through those seasons, and definitely those are times for you and I to build altars of brokenness before God. But I would say tonight to all of us that above and beyond and more common and more of a regular basis in our lives should be the altar of reverence that we build before God. I hope you built one tonight while we were worshiping. You had a couple of good songs there that as we worship right here, we could be building altars of reverence. I had a moment tonight in worship that as we went into I Exalt Thee, I Exalt Thee, I went back to Phil Driscoll, the great, incredible, I guess back then it would have been a cassette that swept the church and the big LP in that day. But in the early 80s, when he came out with that I Exalt Thee album, and it took me right there. I could go back and I was thinking, how many years? 28 and a half years ago, I was driving through St. Louis, Missouri, and the snow was falling, and I was heading home. I graduated midterm that year, Brother and Sister Lednicki. I graduated in December, and I was headed out to Phoenix for my first post of ministry, and I was driving through those snowy streets, and that song was playing, and I had tears. I was weeping, thanking God for His goodness in my life, and I was so excited. I was ready to turn the world upside down. I didn't do it, but I was ready to. I thought I was ready. But I was just, as we began to worship and Elizabeth was leading us tonight, how many of you ever had that in worship? Do you ever go back to moments in your life? And that was like an altar for me. That was a moment of thanksgiving. I remember just that sense of what I felt going through St. Louis, trying to get away from that Cardinal Stadium as soon as I could, moving on up towards Chicago, headed home. Amen. Just had to throw that in tonight. It's not in my notes, but I thought I'd throw that in. But again, what is an altar? An altar is any place that we build to meet with God. And the old, as we've looked in these weeks, I picture the ancients that would take those stones and they would build and put them together, and it might be an offering they would place, or just be their hearts, their lives they would place. They might just kneel there before God and lift their hands and do the acrostic praise to God. I don't know, but they would build an altar before God. And again, Paul built one on a beachhead, and Jesus did it in the Garden of Gethsemane. The church did it in early Acts at Mary's house as they prayed for Peter's release. These were all altars. But are there really altars of reverence in the New Testament? I believe there is. And I'd like for you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. And I think this is a very key verse of Scripture for us when it comes to our worship. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, if you have your Bibles there, or look to the screen and keep them open. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And you could imply there the word, our God is still a consuming fire, because he is referring back here, quotes to Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 4. My point tonight is this: the New Testament church and New Testament worship should be marked by a reverence and an awe for God. And if our worship ever gets to a point in our altar building that it has to be our way, our this, our that, what we prefer, we're always missing it at that point. If our altar and our worship is always in response and in awe and reverence of who God is, now we're on track. And the minute we turn it to be toward us, we're in trouble. And the minute we keep it focused on a God who is a consuming fire, we're always going to be in good shape. I don't care what it is, and we're going to develop that thought a little bit tonight. But how reverent is our worship? How reverent is your worship, our daily living? Because we know when we think of worship, the dangers, we always think of what we just did. Well, we just had worship. No, we're having worship right now. We worship. If you go out of here and go have fellowship at Andy's, you can have worship. You live your life daily before God this week. You're living your life of worship. Worship is so much beyond just music, but it is the music time of our worship. But it's so much beyond that. And I'd ask tonight, are we living in the reverence of God? Think of all the worship that took place across Springfield, from the north to the south, all the different churches today. I watch a couple different ones local on Sunday mornings as I'm getting up and preparing for the day. And I just wonder how much of the worship today was in reverence and awe of God, a fear of God, a reverence for God. How about you? This morning's worship. Oh, my parents and my brother-in-law and sister, they left just saying, oh, they loved our worship in music this morning. Oh, they just sensed the presence of God, loved it. Ryan said, I sense a difference today than he said when I was here at Central 12, 13 years ago. He said, Jeff, the people were worshiping in a beautiful sense. And I don't know what he meant, but he was just reflecting back. And he said, oh, I just sensed this morning. And I said, oh, good, Ryan, I was glad to hear that. Because I want to pastor a church that worships God. I really don't want to pastor a church that worships its music. I'm sorry. I really don't want to pastor a church that worships a style of music. I just want to pastor a church that just worships God. And I don't care what the song, I don't care what that you can find. Now, as long as it's theologically accurate, just had a good talk with Wave Nunley about that this week. And I'm careful about that. I want to make sure that it's good. And I know Pastor Tom's concerned about that. We've had dialogues about that. But I tell you what, I care so much more about pure worship from a heart before God than I do the style. I'm so beyond that. I outgrew that a long time ago. I want to worship God. And that's why you'll always see, I will enter in. I'm not putting a show, but I promise you this. I will always be entering to worship God. And no offense to any of you, but I'm not worried about you when you're behind me and I'm standing right here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. I'm going to worship God because I'm a priest and a king unto God. And I want to worship him, Revelation chapter 1. Wow, I'm getting way off, aren't I? Romans chapter 1 says of God's divine nature. I know Rich Hammer will enjoy this. But his divine nature and eternal power is seen through what? Through his creation. So whenever I stand at Niagara Falls, as I did years ago, two occasions in my life, and the rush and the mighty waters pouring over, I stand there and I can worship that God is the God who made those falls. And every time I took friends up to the Grand Canyon, I would stand there and hold God in awe and wonder. And every time I snow ski on these horrible knees that I have, and I get up there and I jump off that lift and I begin to, and I look across the Colorado mountains, I would stand there every time and I'd worship God in awe and in reverence because our God created all of that. That's what Romans 1 says. He's worthy of our fear. That should evoke, when you and I look into space, as Rich does, and snaps those pictures and emails them out, you go to his website, and I know the heart of Rich Hammer in that is that he wants to glorify God. He wants you to see his glory. Isn't that the name of it, Rich? See his glory. Why? Because when we look at what God has made, don't you hold God in awe and wonder tonight when you see what he's made? And we hold a little child like I did this morning, huh, in dedication, in a Cubs outfit. I don't know about that. But you could strip that off of them. But how many of you know you hold in the wonder? I just looked this afternoon at one of my nephews, little Caden, the youngest one. He's maybe 4. And I looked at him and he's just so full of the creative power of God. The life that God put in that little boy. I stood there and I just thought of some of the gifts and talents and things because we had dedicated a baby. I guess it was on my mind. And don't you look at even the human body and just marvel at God? We reflect our Creator, to hold him in awe. This chapter, chapter 12, many of you are very familiar with it, but I want to back up a little bit because anytime you read the word therefore, it's all predicated upon what you've just read. And so we need to go back to verse number 1, which I shared yesterday at Philip and Emily's wedding. That was the verse that the Lord laid on my heart for them. And I shared these verses, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Don't you love that verse of Scripture? But you've got another what? You've got a therefore. So that's predicated upon the chapter before that. So go back another chapter, chapter 11. What is chapter 11? It's the famous faith chapter. It is that Noah, by fear, built an ark. But why? Because he did it in faith. And by faith, Abraham, and by faith, Moses, and by faith, and all the different great characters of the Old Testament, that it was by faith they did what they did. That's chapter 11. So then we come into chapter 12, and it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. Let's run this race that's marked out for us. Now, I don't know about you tonight, what you believe. Some believe then that Noah and David and Abraham are looking over the portals of glory right now. They're able to see us. I don't know, but he says we're surrounded by witnesses. Let's run the race then. If nothing else, they've laid a great race, marked out a great path for us. Let's follow after them, amen? And let's go after and live by faith the way that they did. That's what Hebrews 12 opens up with, verse number 1. It's to run the truly amazing race, verses 1, 2, and 3. Get rid of sin, persevere, and fix our eyes on Jesus. And then number 2, verses 4 to 13, begins to talk about the discipline of God. How many of you know that God does discipline his children? It's a great chapter there, great passage on discipline. And if we as earthly fathers will discipline our children, then as well, God the Father is going to discipline us. And so he develops a thought quite a bit there through verse number 13, like an earthly father. And then the goal, though, is restoration. Look at verse number 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Verse 13, make level paths for your feet. That's quite a thought. I don't have time to develop. It's a neat study tonight. But make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather that we may be healed. That the discipline of God is for our restoration, just like we with our children. It's one reason Carla's not here tonight is a reason, something taking place at home. But we discipline our children. We deal with our children. Why? Do we want them maimed for life? No, we want them to be healed, to be restored, right? And that's what he says here, verse 13, then is the culmination of God's discipline. Then we pick up verse 14, and that is that we are called to live a truly holy life, because without holiness, say it with me, no one will see the Lord. And so Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 17, is to live a truly holy life. It's essential for heaven. We need to handle God's grace. Don't miss, fall short of the grace of God. We need to walk in forgiveness. Don't let a root of bitterness grow up. And we need to avoid immorality. So that's verses 14 to 17. Then he tells us, verse number 4, or rather point number 4, to envision the true mountain, verses 18 to 24. And that's where I want us to pick up. Look in your Bible or to the screen. He says that you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Okay, now he says, we don't come to this in the New Testament. But what's he referring to? He's painting the picture of there in the book of Exodus, when Moses led them out to Mount Sinai, and God said, well, mark off the mountain and keep any animal, anyone who touches that mountain will die. And they stood there, and then the lightning and the thunder and all, and they quaked in fear. He's going back to that moment. And so we see here the touchable mountain. He says, you don't come to a mountain you can touch, Mount Sinai. It was a frightening, gloomy storm. It was a thunderous voice they heard. Even Moses feared. And this is where they were learning who God is, how they were going to worship God. They were getting a taste of who God is. God wanted the fear of those Israelites. Why? Because they'd come out of Egypt. They'd come out of all the pagan nature of the worship of Egypt. And God wasn't going to be worshiping. And we know what happened. Moses goes up for 40 days and 40 nights. And what do? They get stir crazy and they go to Aaron and say, well, come on, give us a God that we can worship. Isn't that amazing? Contrast the two gods. It's like Elijah on Mount Carmel. Contrast the two gods. They could for hours cut themselves, pray, go crazy. They didn't have a God that could respond with fire. And all it took for Elijah was a few words, because the true and living God. The same of the Israelites. God was wanting them to know he's the true living God. He's a holy God. He's a just almighty God. And he would see everything that they're doing. And he was letting them know who he was. And he wanted them to begin to revere him at that Mount Sinai. But thankfully in Hebrews 12, it says we don't come to a mountain that we can touch like that. And then he describes that. But instead, oh, look at verse 22. I love this passage. But we have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Picture that, myriads of angels, I believe the King James says, or one of the translations. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's just look to the screen quickly, if you will. Instead of that earthly, Zion. Go to the next slide, if you will. We have come to the heavenly Mount Zion. Go ahead, the next one, if you will. We have come, go ahead, just give the list, if you will. Number one, thousands of angels. Number two, the glorious church. Number three, to God the judge. Number four, to men who have been made perfect. To Jesus the mediator. And we've come to the saving blood of Jesus tonight. Can you say praise the Lord for that? Now, how many of you want to go to a mountain that you can touch and that shakes and does all of that and scares the living daylights out of you? How many of you want to go to that mountain? Okay, how many of you want to worship in the heavenly Jerusalem and come to these beautiful, six beautiful things that the Hebrew writer here gives us, the writer of Hebrews, that we have come to, and especially to that blood of Jesus. Amen? And we come to God. We come to the glorious church. We come to thousands of angels. Do you realize as we were worshiping in song tonight what's going on in heaven? Do you realize what's happening right now? It never ends in all of eternity. Holy, holy, holy. They're worshiping Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4. We see what's going on around the throne of God. That's still happening now, 2,000 years after John the Revelator wrote it. Amen? And as we worship tonight, God in all of eternity is being worshiped. He says that is what we come to now. We don't come to the earthly, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And then the fifth thing Hebrews 12 sets up then is a warning, verses 25 to 27. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Now follow me, if you will. You can just look to the screen, just outlining this chapter. The Israelites were judged. He's referring back to them being judged, but he says, we too will be judged. And then so he says, don't refuse God when he speaks. God shook Mount Sinai, and he says then in a moment, the next few verses, he's going to shake this earth again. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Okay, now follow me, if you will. Wish I had outlined before you, but here are the main points of chapter 12. It begins, we need to run this amazing race based on those that ran ahead of us in faith. We now run it. We need to understand that God disciplines those that he loves, and he wants us to come and be healed and matured in him. Third, we need to live a holy life, because without that, we'll never see heaven. We need to live holy. We need to get rid of bitterness. We need to walk in forgiveness, avoid immorality. And then we need to envision the true mountain, that we don't go to Mount Sinai. We go to the heavenly Jerusalem tonight, the heavenly Mount Zion. And then we need to heed the warning that if Israelites were judged by God, we will be judged. If he shook Mount Sinai, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And all of this comes and brings us to verse number 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, like Mount Sinai was, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you see where we go in chapter 12? He takes us all the way to the point of our worship tonight. The altar that we build before God. And he says there's four aspects to it that we need to come. And true worship of God is that we worship him acceptably. That word means pleasing to God. Second, that we come with thankfulness. Third, that we come with reverence. Some translate it holy fear. And fourth, that we come with awe, with godly fear or religious fear. Now let me just describe these two words for you in the Greek. The first word, reverence, there, that we worship in reverence and awe, it means a caution, a circumspection, a discretion, a reasonable shunning or avoidance, a reverence, a veneration, a reverence toward God, godly fear and piety, fear and anxiety, even dread. There's that word. It's a heavy word. It's not the word phobos. This is a different word, that we worship in reverence. And in awe, this word means a sense of shame or of modesty, a bashfulness, a reverence, a regard for others, a respect. Now, why do I give this to you? Because I want you to understand what these words are describing, the way that we worship God. Not that we come in shame, but that's what the word can mean. That we come in a bashfulness, and not that we do, because we know we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can balance this with other verses here in Hebrews. But he says here, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us worship God with thankful hearts, but with reverence and with awe, because our God is a consuming fire. So let's bring it home tonight in application. When is the last time that you worshiped God this way? When's the last time you worshiped him in a sense of a fear, of veneration, of reverence, And not that we're to dread him in any way. Don't misunderstand that. But again, that is what the word means. And God doesn't want us scared of him. But when's the last time you really held God in such awe and such reverence? And I know probably all of us here, we have been there at times, whatever setting, I hate to say a camp meeting setting, because tragically, but all of us can go back to camp meeting times or times at a youth camp when we were young, when the Spirit of God moved in such a way that it was just so thick, that sense of what the word glory means, kabod of God, the thick, the weightiness of God, that you could just sense God was there and you just held him in such reverence. You ever been there? Wouldn't you love to have that again? I've been there many settings that God's presence was just so real and so thick, and there could be a joy mixed with a fear at the same time. It's just, you can be all filled with all kinds of senses because God is there. That's building an altar of reverence. Would you say in your daily routine, when you come to corporate worship, when you build altars yourself before God in your home, wherever you're at, is there a reverence? Is there a veneration? Is there an awe of God? We'll close with this. Let me just encourage you with a few things, five things to build an altar of reverence. The first way is this. It's a discipline of focus. For you to really build an altar of reverence, and let's say in the privacy, as we're talking a lot on Sunday mornings of what Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, so say tomorrow that you go and have your private time with the Lord tomorrow morning or tomorrow night, wherever you do it, whenever you do it, but you focus on this. You're going to build an altar of reverence. It's going to take a discipline of focus. Because many times, and I'm that way, I feel very freely just to come in the Lord's presence and just to talk to him, and I do it every morning. And I get in that chair, and I'll rock, and I'll read, and I'll pray, and sometimes I'll get down, and I'll kneel, and other times I'll just stay in that chair, and it'll be a very relaxed, I just enjoy praying. There are times that rocker will be really moving. That's when I'm either watching sports or I'm praying serious, okay? And that's fine. But if I'm going to worship in awe and reverence, I'm going to get down on my knees. And I do it many times in my family room, and I'm going to worship God. And it'll just be me and him, and it'll be something I have to deliberately focus upon, the fear of God, the awe of God. Again, the complete word dictionary, Zodiades, says, in a moral sense, it's fear, reverence, respect, honor, the fear of God or the Lord, meaning a deep and a reverential sense of accountability to God. That is the phobos, the fear of God. That's what the church lived with. Again, just to remind you, the fear of the Lord, a good definition, it's the continual awareness that I'm in the presence of a holy, just, almighty God, and that every word, thought, action, and deed is exposed before him and will be judged by him. So this week, in building an altar, maybe tonight, as we build an altar, that we build it with this kind of awe and fear of God, reverence for God. Second, it's a matter of heart. It's not only a disciplining of our focus, but it's a matter of heart. Because the only way to really live in the fear of God, you have to keep your heart right. Matter of fact, there's that sense of accountability. And that's where if you're holding aught tonight in your heart, or you've let some impure things come in, guys, or whatever it is, something within your heart, and you know you can't live in the fear of God and let that stuff stay there. That's why Hebrews 12, notice as he builds the chapter, he deals with discipline. He opens up getting rid of sin. He then talks about discipline. He talks about the holiness of God. He talks about God shaking the mountain. And then by the end, he's saying that we don't have to go to that kind of a mountain, but we're still going to fear God with reverence and awe, see? And so it's a matter of our heart. The third thing is a submission of our will. Because there's something about reverence and honoring God that always is going to be attached to the will of man. You do not have to do this. You can live your life any way you want. God gives you free will. The end may not be real good, but you can do that. But it is an act of will to bow before God in reverence and awe and to hold him in the fear of God. As well, there can be a posturing of your body when it comes to fearing God and worshiping him in this way. For example, and I've given these before, there are seven different words in Hebrew for the word praise. And I love the study of that and the look of that. Seven different ones. I have them here in the front of my Bible. The word yada and todah, and I may not pronounce these correctly, and I get really paranoid in front of some of you doctors, but I'm just going to go on and do my best. Barak, Shabak, Zamar, Halal, and the Tehillah. And these seven Hebrew words, every one of them is translated praise or bless. Bless the Lord, praise the Lord. But here's what a few of them mean. The yada is used 114 times, and it means to confess and give thanks with extended hands. That's one reason we worship that way. And in reverence of God, it can be a body posture that we extend our hands to God. Three of these have to do with lifting or extending your hands. The barak is to kneel or to bow in praise to God. To kneel down and bow and praise is barak. That's used over 300 times. You and I just read the word praise, but what it means is to kneel and bow before God in reverence. The halal, I like this one. It's to boast, to celebrate, to act foolishly, and to rave before God. It's used 166 times. And the greatest example we have of that, you say, well, how could that be reverential? Well, you tell me, was David revering God when he danced as the Ark of the Covenant came in? You better believe he was. But it's in a way, some of us, it'd be very, you know, I'm much beyond that. I couldn't lower myself to dance before all of you. But David did. And he was praising God. And there was a reverence, I believe, in that hour. You know why I know that? Because God was pleased with David. God was honored by him. When Michael looked through the lattice and it says God judged her and kept her barren from that day forward because she judged her husband's heart. God loved David's heart. There was a reverence to his raving and his boasting and his celebrating before God. So body posture even has to do. You might kneel. You might lift your hands. You might even dance or worship God in a way way beyond. Oh, I know I lost some of you right there, but that's what the Bible says. And let's close. Number five is a delighting of spirit. There's a delighting of spirit when we fear God. There's a discipline of focus, a matter of heart, a submission of our will, a posture of our bodies, and there's a delighting of spirits. And let me just share as we close. Catherine, you can begin to play. Here are some of the benefits Psalm says to fearing God. Psalm 25:14, one of my favorite verses, that the Lord speaks. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. The word means there that he will whisper his secrets to those that fear him. That he speaks intimately. Psalm 33, God watches over those who fear him. Psalm 34:7, the angels of God protect those that fear him. Psalm 34:111, he provides for those that fear him. Psalm 85, God's salvation is near them that fear him. Psalm 103, God immensely loves those that fear him. Psalm 103 again, verse 13, God has incredible compassion for those that fear him. Psalm 103, verse 17, God's love and righteousness extends to the future generations of those that fear him. Psalm 145, God fulfills their desires of those that fear him. And Psalm 147, God takes delight in those that fear him. How many of you want to fear God tonight? These are all the blessings. It's a delighting of spirit before God, and God responds in incredible ways to fearing him. Would you bow your head and close your eyes tonight? I know I've gone a little longer and a lot of scripture tonight. Could we bow our heads and close our eyes? I want to ask you tonight, with eyes closed, no one looking about, I just want you to take a moment and ask yourself, am I living in the fear of God? Listen, I don't believe that it's a thing that we are to dread God in any of it. You say, but many of those words, as you look into the Greek language, it's what it has to do. Well, certainly there's an element of that we fear God, that we revere him to a point that literally there's a sense of accountability before him. Yes, that is in the New Testament as well as Old. But the same token tonight, it's balanced in all of Scripture. We realize that really what it is, it's a revering God. It's a holding God in his holiness and the place that he is, that he is God. And we are holy, but he is holy, altogether holy. He makes us holy. He imputes his righteousness to us, but he is altogether righteous and altogether pure. He makes us pure. See, there's a difference between us and God. Never get entangled in that. We're never going to become gods, but we are to be like God. We are to live godly lives unto him. But it's to hold him. Matter of fact, another definition of the word holiness is other than-ness. That God is just other than us. He's different than us. The very core of who he is, even though he makes us and draws us to himself, is holy. But he is altogether holy. He's different. He's separate than us. It's that we hold him there. Will you just take a moment, evaluate your heart? And we're going to sing the beautiful, beautiful hymn. And I just want you to join me singing it very reverently and in awe tonight. And If you want to turn right where you're at and kneel, if you want to move from where you're at and find a place at the altar, you might want to go to a different place, a pew, wherever you want to go. You could go up to the balcony just to get away, and just as Catherine will worship and song, I invite us to build an altar of reverence tonight, maybe right where you're at. But can we focus tonight, key in, on the holiness of God, on fearing God, on revering Him, because our God is a consuming fire. He still is. We serve the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of the things I pray many mornings when I slide off the side of the bed, I lift my hands and I just say, God, I praise you that you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Something about that just anchors me really well, that I realize I'm serving the same God of Genesis chapter 12 that called Abraham. He's an awesome God, isn't he? Isn't he an awesome God? Thank you, Lord.